I'm speaking this morning from the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'd like to look at verses 14 through 18. These verses and my subject are, on this particular theme this morning, the Word was made flesh. Let's begin with verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spoke, He who comes after me, that is in time, is preferred before me, that is in honor, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for," that has the idea of against, backed up to each other, grace after grace. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," and some of the other manuscripts from which the scriptures were translated actually read this way, and I kind of like it, "the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Let's pray. Father, how I pray that You would bless Your Word, that You would do with them what they were given for, and that they would honor Your Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I pray, Lord, that in my inability, Your Spirit might be with overwhelming ability to speak to every heart. I pray, Lord, for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may see Him high and lifted up this morning, and that we would be made to rejoice and rest in Him. And for those who are here today who do not know Him, oh, how the Spirit of Christ, we pray, would come to them and reveal to them what all this is about, and what our joy is about, and what our worship is about. May we see the Lord Jesus today. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. This is by far, in my mind, the most fascinating and the most glorious revelation in the entire Bible. I can't think of anything in the Scriptures that go so far beyond my thoughts that I have no way of grabbing hold of them than this. The Word became flesh. This is about the God who created everything, yet becoming a part of His creation, becoming a man. It's about Him having and living in a body exactly like ours, subject to all the same needs, all the same weaknesses, all the same temptations that we know too well. It's about the God who needs nothing on that day saying, "I thirst." It's about the Almighty who needed help, God Almighty who needed help to carry His cross up Golgotha's hill. It's my prayer this morning, as I do my best to try to speak on this deep subject, that God might be pleased to reveal Himself as both God and man, our all-sufficient Savior. He's so much a man that we should be able to find in Him our dearest companion, our closest friend. He knows our frame. He's just like us. And yet He is God Almighty so much that we should bow and hide our face before Him when we pray. May God reveal Him as He truly is. You know, there in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." You know, Adam never saw Him. You remember the only thing that Adam knew of God in the garden was this. Let me quote this verse from Genesis chapter 3:9. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He heard His voice, but he never saw God, never laid eyes on Him. Jacob almost saw Him, got really close. Look in Genesis 32. In Genesis 32, Jacob was very, very close to seeing God Almighty. Let's begin with verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched, that is, when he, God Almighty, saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, God said, let me go, for the day breaks. Can't see me. And he said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And he said unto him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob, deceiver, that is the essence of his name. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and has prevailed. If we have power with God, it's by his grace. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee your name. And he said, wherefore is it that you do ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He saw him, but he saw him in the dark. He was very close. But no one's ever seen God. But then there are those who have seen God. And those are those who have been best blessed by the Lord to see God in the gospel, to see God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in the scriptures, and to know him in your heart. Philip came one time to the Lord and said, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And I so much love his response. Jesus says unto him, he who has seen me has seen the Father. They are one. And if we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father. So John 18 says, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, that one declared him. Now let's take a look just at a few things. I want to look at three things that come out of this chapter to me. First of all, I want us to take a few minutes and look at the mystery of Christ's humanity. The Word, literally, the Word became flesh. How can the God who said in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, how can he become something that he was not before? That's the issue here. How can God, who is perfect, perfect in his being, perfect in all of his attributes, perfect in everything he does, how could he possibly become? To become something speaks of a change. There was some change. How can God change? Well, in terms of his deity, Christ never became God. He has always been God. And I don't know about you, I still, as old as I am, I have no clear concept of that which is eternal, that which is unchanging. But he's always been God. He never had a beginning, never had an end. But in terms of his humanity, he came to be something that he was not before. The Word, the Bible says, the Word became flesh, but he never became the Word. He's always been the Word of God, and he always will be the Word of God. Everything the Father has to say in the Bible, he combined into this one glorious word in that person, that God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a word in its essence is nothing more than a carrier of meaning, then God Almighty put his entire mind into this one word. Everything God is, everything God knows, and everything God has to say, he said it in one word. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the entirety of God's mind and God's being, and he spoke himself in the person of his Son for all of us to know him. So much so did God put everything into that one word that he has nothing more to say. There's nothing else to say. Perfect communication requires no amendments, no corrections, no additions, no deletions. Christ is the perfect word, and God only had to say him one time. One time. When the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, he revealed the entirety of the divine mind. And through Jesus Christ, He has said it all. I know of folks, I've met a number of them during my life, people who've basically studied all the religions of the world. They've tried to find truth everywhere. God said everything about the truth in this word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Christ Jesus is a man, yet in everything, in his coming into this world as a man, he spoke the entire mind of God. And God hasn't spoken a new word of revelation to mankind since, and he never will. All the scriptures speak of this one glorious word. God's revelation is complete in Christ. Now let's talk for a moment about, that's the part we don't understand, the mystery of Christ's humanity. Let's talk about something we might have some little hope of entering into a little bit better, and that is the reality of Christ's humanity. In verse 14 of our text, it says the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the word that's most commonly translated in the scriptures as tabernacled. Tabernacled. The view is that he came and he lived in a tent. The flesh was compared here to a tent. Peter uses this same terminology when he talks about us as human beings. Let me read what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "And I deem it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle," he talked about his body as his tabernacle, "as long as I am in this tabernacle." Now, I don't have any real sensation of being separate from my body. My body is here and I am here, and wherever it is, I hope I'm there. Sometimes you may wonder if I'm really here. Sometimes I wonder if I'm really there. But nonetheless, he spoke of it like we feel oftentimes. We're in this body of flesh. We're in this form of being. And he says, "I deem it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I deem it right to rouse you up by reminder, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle is soon." And it's interesting that he didn't talk about the end of his being. He just talked about the end of his tabernacle. And he said the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed that to him. The Lord left us the record that he really was. He really, truly was God Almighty in that body. People saw him. Too many people saw him. Read the Gospels. We ought to read the Gospels regularly. Too many people saw him, and he did too many things for it to be denied historically or any other way. Look in Matthew chapter 17 with me for a few verses there. Let's begin there with verse 1. The Lord was transfigured before his resurrection. On this occasion, look in verse 1 of chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." That is, he presented an image to them that it was not what they saw when they just looked at his body. And he describes it this way: "And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." He, in essence, who he really is, shown through the flesh that he became. They saw God Almighty inside that body. "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." They saw a lot of things that day. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here." I'm thinking that's about my clumsiness on a case like that. What do you say on a day like that? "Oh, this is a good place to be." Yeah, it was a good place to be. When God Almighty in human flesh revealed his deity to that few that he'd gathered around him. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. I tell you what we'll do. If you want us to, let us make you here 3 tabernacles. We'll just make you guys another tent, another body to live in." No, we don't need that. "One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let me stop at that little word, "am." "Am" is hard to translate there into English because it's a word that, when we say "am," it mostly focuses on the present. I am right now at this moment well pleased. In the language that this word was translated from, it carries a lot broader, a greater breadth than that. This word is, as long back as you want to look, God looked at Christ and he was well pleased. And on this moment, in this present moment in which this was written, God is well pleased. And as far forward as eternity goes, God looks at Christ and he is well pleased. That's why I want to be in him. I can see a lot of reasons why God would not be well pleased with me. As a matter of fact, I can't find any real reason in me that God would be well pleased, except with my union with Christ. I'm in union with one with whom he has never been displeased. He has always been happy with him. And all of us, what a gracious privilege. All of us who are in him, God's happy with us. What a thought. What an unthinkable reality that God's happy with me. I'm not happy with me. And yet God, for Christ's sake, is happy with me. This is my beloved Son, in whom I was, I am, and I will be well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "It's okay. Get up. Don't be afraid." Now, the Lord Jesus didn't just wear human flesh. He talked about his body as a tabernacle, but he didn't just wear it as a suit. He was in this suit. No, he is flesh. There's a man in glory right now. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. Let's read a few verses there that I find very helpful. Luke 24. Let's begin with verse 36. Get the right one. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. The disciples were meeting in a closed room, and all of a sudden he was there, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, see, for a spirit, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have." When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Okay, if you're still wondering if I'm really me, do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat. Jesus was in a body before his resurrection, and he was in a body after his resurrection. It was glorified. It was different, but it was still a body. He is still our representative. The Lord Jesus forever remains as that being, that man, that God, both before his resurrection and after his resurrection. He forever remains that one unique being who can speak for men, and he can speak for God. I love our pastor. He cannot speak for me. God won't listen to him. I love my parents. I love you who I know you know the Lord Jesus. I respect you greatly, but you can't speak for me. I need someone who is more than me to speak for me. I need God Almighty to speak for me, but I need that God man to speak for me, who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And I want him to speak for me. He represents me well. He knows everything about us. The Bible says he knoweth our frame. I want him to speak for me, for God listens to him. God listens to him. Those of us who have the assurance that God Almighty has for Christ's sake saved us, and we rest in that, and we find our daily strength to live in this world in that, where does that come from? You know, religion teaches people that they ought to try to, you know, pray more and read more and, you know, take more classes and learn more stuff and do better and do more good works and all these things so you can, God will be pleased with you. I want this one this man that God listens to. I want him to speak for me. That's all I need. I've tried to do a lot of good works. I thought I did a few, but then I found out I didn't. But I do not want to present God any works that I have done. I want God to look at the one whose work is perfect. And he represents me perfectly. He's just like me in this flesh. He's glorified now. We will be as well. God's people will be. But he is flesh. And he is God. And he's perfectly able to stand before God and vouch for this idiot here. May God bless us that we may have that assurance this day. He is the one who stands between us. I like that. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy. There is one God and one mediator. It's interesting. Even though Christ is God, he's placed in a different, in that verse, he's placed in a different category. There's one God, God Almighty. And there's someone in between. There's one God and one, we'll call him a mediator, Paul said. One God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. We've got a man. We've got a man. He knows us and he represents us in glory. Oh, I don't know about you, but that just sets me at ease. I can rest with that. Now, let me finish with this, just a brief look at Christ's deity. Because when God becomes a man, for us as finite creatures, there's issues with that. When God becomes a man, does it diminish his deity? Does it make him more than a man? Is he a man really like us, or is he more than a man like us? And there's a lot of questions about that. And I want to preach in finishing this message that Christ's deity was not diminished in the most minute particle when he became a man. That man is every bit God Almighty. We should bow. We should bow. He looks like us, though. He looks like us, and I've seen too many of us. I know who we are. He looks like us, but he's just like God. In verse 14, the last half, it said, "And we gazed at his glory." That's the import of this. Glory as of an only begotten of the Father. We looked at him. Even they had the same experience that I've been trying to convey in this message. They looked at this man and they said, I can't figure that out. I can't make it clear. I don't know exactly how to put this down, but I know that man is God. I know that man is God Almighty. We gazed at his glory. Glory as of an only begotten from a Father, full of grace and full of truth. Everything Christ did serves as a witness as the gracious purpose of him becoming a man. Grace is for those who have not. The Lord Jesus proved that in John chapter 6. Let's read a few verses out of that chapter. John chapter 6, verse 1. Yeah, here we go. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he says unto Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may have something to eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "Why, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "Now there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." There was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them who were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Everybody ate all they wanted. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And therefore, they gathered themselves together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. What the Lord Jesus does is not to let us find the path to God. He's not trying to show us the pathway to God. That's religion. You can find that in every one of the world's religions. They are tracing a path by which you may, through your efforts, find your way to God. You don't have what you need to find your way to God. God gives us what we need to find our way to Him. Isn't it something they started out with just a handful of stuff and they ended up with all this excess? What's that show? That shows that whatever God's people need, He provides. Where'd it come from? It came out of the will of God. It came out of the mind of God. It came out, the one who spoke everything into existence in the first place, couldn't He say, oh, well, instead of just a handful of stuff, I'll just have a bunch left over. They can take it home with them. I'm okay with that. No, salvation is not a matter of you doing something or I doing something and God doing the rest. I heard that. I grew up with that. Oh, you do your part and God will do His. You don't have a part. We're not able to do a part. And who wants a part in salvation anyway? I don't want the glory for trying to save myself. I'm perfectly content that God Almighty and the person of this man, Christ Jesus, just saved me just for no good reason but His own. If I thought I had to do something or maintain something to keep Him liking me, goodness sake, I couldn't go to bed at night. No, I just want Him to save me because He willed to and because for whatever reason He determines to love this fool. That's grace is for those who don't have what they need. Grace is also for those who can't do what they need to do. Look back in John chapter 5. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. It has 5 porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Impotent is powerless. They're unable to overcome some problem. They were blind and halt, that is, they couldn't walk well. They withered. They were withered, had limbs that didn't work anymore, waiting all around this pool for the moving of the water. Here was the tradition of that pool, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. There's no evidence that had ever happened. But there were a lot of people who believed. It sounds like religion, doesn't it? And a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had now been now a long time in that case, he says unto him, what a question. Do you want to be made whole? I like that. Just blatant simplicity. The impotent man, the man who couldn't do what he needed to do, the man who didn't have the ability to do what was required of him to do. The impotent man answered him, sir, I don't have a man. I have no helper when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And here is what the Lord does for those who can't. Jesus says unto him, get up. Get up. Take it, wrap up that old nasty blanket and walk on out of here. That's the way the Lord saves sinners. He only provides grace to those who can't. Don't ever come to God with something, anything. Doesn't matter how small. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how religious sounding it is. Don't ever come to God with anything. He will do nothing for you. He will do nothing for you. But those who can't do anything, do we have any of those? Those who can do nothing to please God. Those who can do nothing to understand the gift of God and the glory of God and what is it that makes us a saint out of a sinner. Those who can do nothing. Grace is for those who can't. For those who can't. And finally, grace is for those who can't because they're dead. They're dead in sin. Look in John chapter 11. John 11, let's begin with verse 35. Jesus wept. That is after they told him that his friend Lazarus was dead. And someone came and told him about that. In verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. I tend to think he was grieving over their unbelief. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man, even this person right here who's gone, that he couldn't have, that he could, what should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone was laid over it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, all of a sudden, sister of him that was dead, says unto him, Lord, by this time he's rotten, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus says unto her, did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I knew that you heard me always. But because of the people which stand by, I've prayed this prayer that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Salvation is for those who are dead. It's not for the living. It's for the dead. Those who come to Christ with some sign of life, some practices that we do, some things that we bow our head and close our eyes and clasp our hands together every time we eat. And if we don't, somebody gets smacked. I go to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And if they have services in between, I make those two. And I read my Bible every morning and every evening promptly, and I don't miss a time. And I do all these things, and I don't talk dirty talk, and I don't tell people lies, and I just do what I'm supposed to do, and I pay my taxes and all that other stuff. God doesn't save people like that. God saves dead people. Dead people. The only thing that I know that qualifies us for a dead person is that if we are unable, oh may God cause somebody even today to realize this about yourself, unable to produce anything, a thought, a deed, an intention, anything, unable to produce anything that God might accept as a token for which he should save you. If you have tokens like that in your pocket, by all means, throw them away. Rid yourself of that. God saves dead people. I'm a proud, resurrected, dead person. And I didn't even know I was dead. I guess dead people don't know they're dead, though, do they? And the Lord Jesus gave me life against my will, as that one has said, with my full consent. I'm going to finish this way. There is a man at this moment in heaven, this morning, there is a man just like us, fully able to understand us, and he represents us so well. There's a man in glory, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, God of very God, as the old writers used to say, and he knoweth our frame. He knows that we are but dust, and he saves us by pure mercy alone. Having then a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, our inabilities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Let us approach. Here's my invitation. Let us approach, therefore, the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.